The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, which can be found on page 967 of the Church Bible. The Baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Thank you very much indeed. Well, here's a voice from another world. A message from Siam. You are about to be drawn into an amazing alternative reality. It's not linear, not flat, and not shallow. It's real. Well, there are the opening few lines from the Myst User's Manual, a computer game on CD-ROM that Richard Simpkin is playing in the office at the moment. It takes you into a whole new world. The trouble is that there are virtually no instructions, and if he looks troubled, that's the reason. Switch it on and you're on your own. There are just three hints to help you if you get desperate. For many people at this time of year, as we've heard already tonight, London is a whole new world, and it too comes with virtually no instructions. It's hard to stop your mother, isn't it, giving you a few hints about socks and shirts. Students' Union are expert on what to do if you get pregnant, but may not have much else to offer you. The office will tell you what kind of suit or tie to wear, but they won't fix up a flat for you or find a dentist for you. And much of the time, it feels as though you're pretty much on your own as you find your way around this strange new world. Well, now listen to another voice speaking again from another world. Matthew 3, verse 17, and it's our text for tonight. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." As if God the Father is opening one of the windows in heaven and kind of leaning out and looking down and saying, "Look, it's my Son." And for the next few minutes, I want to invite you to listen with me to that voice from heaven. We're surrounded, aren't we, by plenty of other voices crying out for our attention here in London. Some of them may seem louder here than they did wherever you've come from. All kinds of temptations suddenly seem far stronger here. As you travel by tube or on a bus, think of all the posters that you pass on your way home tonight as somebody shouting at you. That's what they are. They don't care about you particularly as a person. They want you to listen. You should buy a new car or a CD or a magazine or a paper or change the cigarettes you smoke. They're not interested in you. It's money they're after. I want to persuade you tonight that the voice from heaven is more important than any of the rest of them. I want to urge you tonight to spend your time in London listening to God's voice. And I know that takes a conscious effort to turn away from some of those other voices which demand our ear and give it to him instead. And tonight God's voice introduces us to Jesus, his Son. Many of us may think, "Oh, we've been there and heard that and done that and got the shirt." But I want to show you tonight that there are treasures in God's Word that you've never seen before. I want all of us to go out of here tonight saying to ourselves, "Well, I never realized that Jesus Christ is so magnificent. I never knew that God's plans for his Son were so glorious, so massive, so mind-boggling." Here's that voice again. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's easy to read those words and just gloss over them, isn't it, without paying much attention to them or dismiss them. Well, every father talks like that. We can all think of fathers, can't we, who are so boring about their children. But the voice from heaven is not just expressing affection. The words are carefully chosen. They're designed to ring all kinds of bells for Old Testament readers. A friend of mine embarrassed himself very much indeed earlier this week. He gave me permission to tell you this story about him. Someone introduced him to a man and a woman. Actually, it was one of our suppers here at St. Helens. The man was Chris and the woman was Lucy. And he obviously wasn't paying attention, wasn't listening. So he came up and said to her, "So you're Chris, are you?" Which the obvious reply was, "And yes, he's Lucy." Now, really embarrassing moments like that. And it is quite difficult to dig yourself out of that one. You used to hear people say, "Beam me out of here, Scotty," covering their confusion, or some other phrase like that. It's a phrase which tunes all kinds of Star Trek fans. Here's one for Clint Eastwood lovers. "Go ahead, make my day." You know where that comes from? Dirty Harry, just before he blasts another of the bad guys with his magnum. There's a squirrel which keeps digging up the bulbs in our garden, and I just love to say to it, "Go ahead," and let the magnum do the business. Now look at verse 17 again. A voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's a very carefully chosen combination of phrases from two quite different Old Testament passages. And we'll look at them each in turn and then put them together again so that we can see what the voice of heaven is saying about Jesus, who is at the very heart of the universe. Would you turn back with me to Psalm 2? We read it together earlier. It's on page 543. 543. Psalms are the songs of Israel, the prayers of Israel. I want to look at this psalm under the heading of the majesty of God's Son. Page 543. You'll see they've broken it up into four paragraphs. That's because there are four different speakers. I'll introduce you to them. The nations of the world, God himself and God's Son, and then the songwriter himself speaks. Let's look at those first three verses. The nations and their rulers speaking. Verse 1. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, why are there so many pointless wars going on right across the world? I mean, the foreign page of any of the papers is full of them. Well, what keeps them going? Why did the Soviet Union or the former Yugoslavia or any kind of great conglomeration of different people groups and nations fall apart so suddenly and violently? Why do the nations conspire and peoples plot in vain? Well, verse 2 tells us the answer. It's not the one we're expecting. "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together to increase their territory." No, it doesn't say that. It says they gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's an astonishing claim to be making, isn't it? I was struck earlier. It's striking to hear what Christians are really claiming. Here's what the Bible says about the world in which we live. That all the nations of the world, where there is conflict, are not ultimately fighting against each other. Ultimately, the nations of the world, the peoples of the world, are in rebellion against God. Listen to the nations speaking. You think that's ridiculous. Verse 3. "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." See the attitude of the nations around us to God? They make it sound as if God has been keeping them chained up in his castle like some kind of ogre in a fairy story. Or as we might keep a dog on a chain in the garden. And they see themselves as making a break for freedom, overthrowing God's authority, which has been restricting them so unfairly and unjustly. Now, does that sound quite so absurd? Think around friends. Think around the place where you work or spend your week. Are there not people who want to say to God, or say of God, verse 3, "Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters," all this Christian stuff? is ridiculous. You're so repressed. Get a life. Get some freedom. Isn't that what people say all around us? The Bible knows the world in which we live. There's the introduction from this particular song to the language that's going on all around. The nations of the world are in rebellion against God, according to this particular speaker. And now look how God responds in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. If you're asleep or having a cuddle with your neighbor, could you just wake up? Let me read that to you again. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Now, we're used, aren't we, to people laughing at God. There was an episode of Drop the Dead Donkey on the box the other night. I don't know if you see that sort of thing. It was called The Godless Society. And they had a really good time patronizing God, dismissing him as a ludicrous hypothesis, rubbishing Christians and treating them like old ladies of both sexes. But it is really, it doesn't surprise us that people laugh at God like that. But it is, I think, a little surprising, perhaps a little shocking, to think of God watching that kind of program. Hearing conversations between big-mouthed atheists all over London. And laughing in derision. See, at the moment it looks, doesn't it, as though God does nothing when the Bible or Jesus or Sundays or Christians are treated with contempt. He puts up with it. He allows prominent opponents of his, like Richard Dawkins, to spit on his reputation. And it seems as though God has no answer to that kind of thing going on in his world. Isn't it absurd to claim that Jesus is Lord, that God is in charge? Where's the evidence? Well, look at verse 5 and verse 6. God does have an answer. Verse 5, God rebukes them in his anger. And I wouldn't have read those words if they were not here. I wouldn't have chosen to talk about these words. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's a little hard, isn't it, as we read those words, to know what they mean. We can see the scenario, the picture of the world that's being painted. There's a massive rebellion going on against God. All the nations in the world have no time for God as their ruler. And it looks as though God's answer in some way or other that we can't at this stage understand is a new regime, a new ruler. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God is going to deal with the rebellion going on in the world by putting somebody new in charge. He's going to be a king on God's hill to deal with the rebellion against God. And then God's Son speaks. God's Son explains, he's going to quote. If you look in verse 7, he's going to quote from what God has said to him. I don't know if you have that kind of conversation. You hear it going on afterwards, after tonight's meeting. You see, I said to him, and do you know what he said to me? And then she said to her, and then he said to me. We report back very naturally in conversation on each other's conversations. Well, that's what's going on here. Look at verse 7. Here's what God said to his son. God said to his son, you are my son. Today I've become your father. It's as if God announces the arrival of his son in the world. God goes on speaking, verse 8, to his son. And not many, I think, fathers talk to their sons like this. I don't know what you think you're going to gain when your own father dies. What are you going to inherit from your father? Can you imagine your own father talking to you and saying something like this? Ask of me and you can inherit the house and the boat on the south coast and all my shares in BP, and you'll have to put up with a dog. And you can have anything else you want. Not many fathers have the kind of relationship with their son where they can talk about what they're going to pass on to their son when they go. But look again at verse 8. God has an enormous gift in mind for his son. He says, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. I went to the Guildhall Library earlier on this week and looked up the text of the coronation service, because I suppose in a sense Psalm 2 is the coronation of God's son. I wasn't there. I hadn't read it before. They had some trouble finding it, but they managed to dig it out. At the coronation of the Queen in 1953, she swore an oath to govern her territories, and I quote, according to their respective laws and customs. The list of territories now makes really quite interesting reading. Things have moved on a little since then. Quote, she was going to govern the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the Union of South Africa, and there are some friends from there here tonight, Pakistan and Ceylon. End of quote. Now, when Prince Charles finally gets to the throne, if that's what he chooses to do, the list of territories are going to be rather shorter, isn't it? No Ceylon, no Pakistan, no Union of South Africa. They're independent now. The Queen is going to hand on to her son a much smaller sphere of influence than she herself inherited. Now look at verse 8. And the list of territories that God hands over to his son. Every nation is listed. Next time you see pictures of Ranulph Fiennes waving goodbye to a group of Eskimos and staggering off across the ice, well, you can say to yourself, they all belong to God's son. Or David Attenborough up to his knees in another bog in a jungle somewhere, surrounded by native people. Well, they all belong to God's son too. And look what God in verse 9 has in mind for his son. God says to his son, you will rule the nations with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. As William mentioned earlier, God's son is going to rule the world whether or not the nations want him to be in charge. And when the nations take him on and clash with him, he's as strong as an iron bar and they're as fragile as a clay pot. I don't know if you've ever had time to or opportunity to conduct an experiment with an iron bar and a clay pot. I didn't suggest it at home. I'm not sure it would have gone down all that well if I'd taken one of our casseroles, wedding present perhaps, and got a crowbar, taken it out into the garden. If you do that kind of thing, the crowbar doesn't even notice. And the pieces are really very small indeed. It's a vivid way of putting, isn't it, the power of Jesus, of God's Son, to smash every kind of opposition against him ultimately, though we may not see it now. And then notice how the songwriter concludes. He speaks himself. He makes an appeal, verse 10. Again, William mentioned it earlier. You kings, be wise, he said. Wise up. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Don't be stupid. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice that at the moment there is an opportunity to avoid an encounter with an iron bar. Verse 12, kiss the son. There are all kinds of kisses, aren't there, that people exchange. You know, they're on a sort of continuum, aren't there, of sort of very formal public kisses to very passionate, very private kisses. It doesn't take too much intelligence to see where this comes on that kind of continuum. It's a very formal sign of homage. And again, I'm now an expert on the Constitution. A kiss of homage is actually still part of the service. Prince Philip kissed the Queen on the cheek as part of the coronation service, as a mark not of his affection for his wife, but of his homage to his Queen as the first of her subjects. Now, paying homage to God's Son is far less formal, but much more important. Look at verse 12. These are very uncomfortable words. I wish they weren't here in a way. His wrath, in other words, his judgment, can flare up in a moment, says the songwriter. I don't know what the average age here is today. I guess most of us are under 40 if we took an average. Some of us are more than that. Some of us much less than that. But already we all know, don't we? People who have gone into eternity suddenly and unexpectedly. There was a girl I was in primary school with who was just drowned one weekend in a fish pond. Seems absurd now. Her life was just snuffed out. School teacher at where I was at school walked under a train. Another friend killed by a train. Students had good times with him while we were at university, killed in a car crash in South Africa a year later. We all know that those things happen. They come very close to some of us. But for many of those people, it's now too late to submit to God's Son. Well, for us, for the moment, there is a way to escape. There is a way to be wise. And verse 12 puts it magnificently. Blessed are all who take refuge in God. in him. It is the most extraordinary escape route, isn't it? The wrath of God's Son can flare up in a moment, says verse 10. Kiss the Son, says verse 12, I'm sorry. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. His wrath can flare up in a moment. How do we escape from the wrath of God's Son? How by taking refuge in God's Son. Now, with Psalm 2 open in front of us, come with me in your imagination to the River Jordan. And I know we need a break from Psalm 2 because this is very heavy, isn't it? It's very serious. It's politically completely incorrect. It's difficult for us to grasp that God in his word can talk like this. Said it together earlier, easily enough. As we actually look at these words, they make us very uncomfortable. I'll come to the River Jordan in your mind's eye. And there's a man there baptizing a lot of people. And he's just baptized his cousin, Jesus. No need to turn to it. We'll go there in a moment. I'll talk about the reason for that baptism next week. Jesus, I don't know how old he was, perhaps about 30, has just come up out of the water. And John and Jesus and perhaps the crowd have seen God's Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then there's a voice from heaven. This is my Son, says the voice from heaven. He's not saying that Jesus becomes his Son at that moment. God is not starting a new relationship with Jesus right then. He's making a public announcement. God's Spirit has been with him from the start. Jesus is receiving a public anointing and equipping for his ministry, public ministry, and a confrontation with God's enemy, which we'll come on to next week. But look back at Psalm 2 and verse 5 and verse 6. See, the man standing by the Jordan, maybe drying his face on his shirt, is God's promised worldwide ruler. This is the one for whom God has a magnificent inheritance in mind. All the nations of the world are being given to him. Scarcely credible, isn't it, that God could do such a thing? London is a great place to let the truth of verse 9 sink in. I'm sorry, I'm getting my verses in a muddle. Not verse 9, verse 8. Sink in. Here's a game you can play on the tube or the bus as you walk down Oxford Street or in the road where you live. It's a fun game. It's very straightforward. You can play at an airport if you ever travel on business. I usually play on the tube. It's a game called Count the Languages in any one carriage if on the tube. Now, my record is double figures at the moment. I think about 4 European languages, a couple of different African languages, 2 Asian languages, an American, I think that is a different language, and me. And verse 8 teaches, if you look at it, that they all belong to Jesus. Wherever they come from, whatever they look like, whatever language they talk, every single one of them belongs to him. And the very last part of our song reminds us of that song there, reminds us of our responsibility to warn the nations, to warn our friends from the nations, to warn our colleagues, business acquaintances, fellow students from the nations. But the Son of God will smash them to pieces. And it's very uncomfortable language again. Unless they pay homage to him, unless they take refuge in him. And many of the rulers of the future from those nations are here in London now. If you're new tonight, just bear with me while I talk to those who are regulars here at St. Helens. May I ask you, is this how you usually think of God's Son? We've read Psalm 2 before here at St. Helens, but do you routinely remember that God the Father has given all the nations to Jesus? Most of us are still so full of ourselves that we think of Jesus as somehow being there for us. And we pray for something, we expect him to come running for us. But you see how Psalm 2 shows it's the other way round. God has given the whole world to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who is in charge and giving the orders. He's the one who may send us to any part of it in his service. And if you're not a Christian person, we've heard a lot about that tonight, I don't want to go on about it. I need to tell you that Jesus Christ orders you to submit to him. And sooner or later he will force you to submit to him. He makes it clear that's a most unpleasant experience. but it is avoidable. A church like this is a great place to find out how to take refuge in him. And Discovering Christianity, as we've heard, is designed to do that for you. And if you're a Christian, it's clear, isn't it? If Jesus is Lord and in charge of the world, then he needs to be Lord over our lives and Lord over what we do with our time while we're in London. So we need to be willing to take orders from him and to listen to his voice. Now, many of us block out the voice of Jesus in a variety of ways. Here's the first line of a novel. It was the day my grandmother exploded. It really is the first line of a novel. It was the day my grandmother exploded. I sat in the crematorium listening to my Uncle Hamish quietly snoring in harmony to Bach's Mass in B minor. In case you're wondering what the scene is, it's his grandmother's funeral, and they've sent her to the crematorium with her pacemaker still inside her. And it does happen by the end of the first chapter. The book begins as our hero looks round his family. It's an unusual family. My younger brother James sat to my father's left. It was the first time in years I'd seen him without his Walkman. And he looked distinctly uncomfortable, fiddling with his single earring. I say there's nothing wrong in wearing a Walkman. I have one. But it is easy to spend 3 or 5 years here in London, or a lifetime, as we heard earlier, doing the spiritual equivalent of wearing a Walkman all the time. So we listen to friends and to music and to adverts and lectures and books and to the boss and to the girlfriend and the gossip in the office and the Evening Standard and the news at 10. But we never take time to listen to Jesus. Now, some people block out his voice deliberately. People wear Walkman, don't they? Deliberately, so that nobody can talk to them. Well, that's just because they like it. It's because they never get around to taking Jesus seriously. Again, I want to warn you, if I may, as gently as I can, but as clearly and firmly, that if you spend your time in London ignoring the voice of Jesus, don't be surprised when you go to a funeral if you find yourself feeling really very uncomfortable. Distinctly uncomfortable. Because death silences all those other voices. There's nothing they can say to you. But there's more to Jesus than the majestic figure who smashes the nations of the world into little pieces. Come back with me, would you, to Matthew 3 in verse 17. I want to just show you that the rest of the verse comes from a different part of the Old Testament. We won't turn to it. I want to touch on this for the last few moments. Listen again to the voice from heaven. Page 967, if you've lost it. Remember the scene by the Jordan. God saying, "This is my son." And we've spent all our time on that one phrase, and I've done that deliberately. "This is my son." Seen all of Psalm 2 that underlies that particular phrase. It's far more than just affection. But there is more to Jesus than the majestic Son of God. God goes on, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Let me quote to you where that comes from. We won't turn to it. It's from Isaiah chapter 42. No need to turn to it. I'll read it. God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him," which God has just done for Jesus. "He will bring justice to the nations." And this is the bit that I want to finish with. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." See the way the servant, and that's what this second picture of Jesus is. He's not only God's majestic son, he is also God's meek servant. If you like, the meekness of God's servant is a second heading. See, there's nothing flashy about Jesus. He does not shout. He does not startle people. He does not cry out, shouting other people down, wanting to dominate them. So different from the conference season we've just been enduring. He doesn't even raise his voice. He's quiet. He's not aggressive. He's not threatening. And these two pictures, let me leave them with you. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's what everybody else does. A smouldering wick is just for stubbing out. A bruised reed is for going on the bonfire. It's useless for anything. But those words are so encouraging that Jesus won't do that to those who are bruised or smouldering. When we're feeling weak and know that our faith is feeble, many of us feel like that. After a year away from friends or family, a rough patch as a believer, or a crisis in the family, or often just because we're exhausted, it's so wearing, going on believing, and our wick is smouldering. Well, isn't it great news then to hear that no one is useless to Jesus? No believer ever gets made redundant. He never gives up on someone as being too hopeless or too old or out of date. Nothing is too far gone for Jesus. No one is beyond his reach. He takes bruised reeds and puts them to work for him. He gets smouldering wicks going again instead of snuffing them out. Now stay with me by the edge of the Jordan as we close. "This is my son," says God. The answer to the rebellion of the nations of the world. The one who will smash God's enemies into tiny little pieces. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased," says God. See, he's not only God's son, he's also God's suffering servant. He doesn't cry out or shout out or raise his voice. Isn't that an astonishing combination of roles in the same person? The majesty of Jesus and the meekness of Jesus. And that combination of two roles accounts for our reactions to this same Jesus. We're drawn to him. We're attracted to Jesus. But we're also, we're frightened of him at the same time. Well, that's authentic Christian experience. His first disciples were drawn to him. That's why they followed him. But they too were sometimes frightened of him. He stilled a storm with a word, "Be quiet." And they were afraid of him. He took three of them up a mountain with him, and God said these same words again. "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him," said God. And we're told they were terrified. There were others who hated him. The religious leaders said to him, taking these same words, "Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And they spat in his face and struck him with their fists and slapped him around. And the crowd jeered at him when he was on the cross and said, "Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." But when a Roman officer and his men saw what happened when Jesus died, they said, "Truly, he was the Son of God." His majesty may scare us, and rightly so. His meekness draws us. May I say, whatever else you do while you're in London, you must make up your mind about Jesus. If he is the Son of God, then sooner or later, if you resist him, he will destroy you. But if you take refuge in him, submit yourself to him, listen to him, serve him wherever he sends you, then you'll find that Jesus is a specialist at restoring bruised reeds, a specialist at getting smouldering wicks burning brightly again to bring honor to him. Let's pray together as we sit. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and a suffering servant, we thank you for coming into our world to establish God's rule, to die on the cross in our place. And we ask you to take us and use our lives to bring honor to your name. Amen.